Let no man trouble me. It's not so much trouble you now. And I was making the point, the modern word stalking has come into the language of stalking people. And it's a useful metaphor, isn't it? These men had stalked Paul like a hunted animal. You know, wherever he went, they went. It's like Mary's little lamb, wasn't it? Lamb that was sure to follow Mary. And wherever he went, a few months afterwards, weeks afterwards, the Judaizing teachers appeared. And Paul says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. I am a true apostle. I am a true slave in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I bear on my body his brand marks. And I think we can forget all the rubbish that this was some kind of stigmata of Christ and all that kind of thing. What I believe he means is the marks that men had laid upon him of suffering. You know, that might cast some light. Rod and I were chatting about this yesterday. That must cast some light in chapter 4. That which was a temptation to you in my flesh. The man might have looked repulsive as a result of all the physical suffering he had undergone. Probably in one of these very cities, Lystra, he had been stoned. That's interesting, isn't it? I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Circumcision was not a brand mark of Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? But his marks of suffering. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times beaten with rods, is that it? 3 times, is the other way around? 3 times with 39 stripes. Troubles among false brethren. Troubles of earthquake. Troubles at the sea. So on. Shipwreck, I should have said, rather than earthquake. You know the chapters? These are the signs of apostleship. I bear in my body brand marks of Jesus. Randy, you want to come in?
You just pretty well said it, but one Christian writer put it this way, and it's just paraphrasing what you said, brother. Persecution for the gospel of the cross and not circumcision is the official Christian tattoo.
I think that's John Stott.
I think it is. he quoted someone else in his book, but it's in his book.
Yes, it's in Stott's book, yeah. Yes. You've been reading the bibliography, yes. You know, my copy of that book is in such a state that I was reading it on the plane coming over and these pages fell out. I only happened to notice they were lying beneath the foot of the man sitting beside me. If not, I would have lost all these pages. I just whipped them out, problem, just as I come.
I just want to touch on something, you know, yeah. Because of the fact that I was going to touch it on later when I got up, but there's a difference between bearing in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus and bearing in my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, Paul bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, of the glorified risen Christ. He is the apostle of the glorified risen Christ, and as we've heard of what it cost him to be an apostle of the glorified risen Christ. The marks on the body of Jesus are marks that only he bore for our sins, and no one else can bear them or enter into those marks. I just bring that because of today, such a confusion. And brother, I even hesitate to bring up such a confusion in the day that we live in on this Jesus, and the Lord Jesus. And because of every time in the epistles that the name Jesus is used on its own without either the Lord or the Christ associated with it, it's for a specific purpose.
I appreciate your thoughts, brother, but I have to be honest and say there is a textual problem here.
It's not merely a question of translation.
But I take the point. We should, in general, at least, give the Lord Jesus his place. I mean, overdoing it and making just a ritual of it, but the point is well taken. The point is there, whatever the text in this sense, that Paul's loyalty to his Lord and his ownership by the Lord was shown by the marks on his body. And then finally, brethren, can I just share this with you? Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I think the interesting thing is that he ends as he began, with grace. And it's not just an empty word, is it?
Amen.
This is the epistle of grace. And the challenge to us is that the grace, in all senses of that word, including the grace we've been thinking about today, I think, Jim, you mentioned it just before dinner, that you see the grace coming out even in the attitude to the erring brother in verse number 1, don't you? As well as in the more theological sense we've been thinking. And all I can say to us all is the words of Paul to the Galatians, the grace. In this case, it's quite definite. Whatever version you're using, Henry, in this case, Amen. It's quite clear. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Amen. Christ Amen. Be with your spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're badly overrun, brethren, but thanks for your patience.
I have been suddenly nominated. Sanhedrin has appointed me, but not unwillingly, to extend on behalf of the men gathered here our deep appreciation for your labor here among us, and I say myself personally, apart from the group, how much I profited from this time. Mm-hmm. And it's been just a delight to know you, and we know that you've labored unto the Lord to prepare for this time, obviously. We know what it takes to do that, and we just want to express our appreciation and thanksgiving for this time together with you, brother.
Thank you.
For your, I think I could say not only your teaching, but your spirit and your person that we've enjoyed getting to know you. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Larry. I appreciate that, all brethren. Yeah.
And I would hope it would go without saying, but we'll say it anyway, for again, CMML, for all that they've done to make this happen.
Thank
you. I just want to testify while I'm up. This is something that over the years, a number of us who have been here have seen not only the effect of this meeting now, what it does personally in our lives, but the ripple effect throughout the United States and Canada as a result of our coming before the Lord for these type of things. We thank you, brother.
You, brethren, kind of maybe take this gathering for granted. 5 years ago, there's my brother here, Mr. Jeffers. There he's over there. These meetings were coming to an end. And I don't know why I, in the condition, in the state of mind that I was in when I heard no more Bible studies at Greenwood Hills. Aye, you can do that. I got witnesses. And I got on to the phone with Mr. Jeffers, and I said to him, and I suppose I was almost in tears, why no more Bible studies? Well, he said this to me, we wanted to get a letter to you, brethren, to let you know. How did you get to know there's going to be no more Bible studies? I said, well, through the grapevine. I pleaded with him, almost to tears. He said this, well, brother, what do you say if we have one about September? That was 5 years, I would say, ago. And when we had our Bible study in September, Mr. Jeffers got up to the mic and he said, brethren, at the end of that meeting, we'll have Bible study next year.
Amen.
And Randy Amos turned around to me like this.
Amen.
Thanks, brother.
Amen.
Thanks,
Amen.
Sam.
Amen.
CMML.
Scott.
Where was I? Oh, Scott was the apprentice
Give
then. What I'm saying is this. I personally have appreciated these gatherings. If it's not that I learned too much I love the fellowship.
Yes.
And I have seen young men here go out into the Lord's work because of these meetings. And make a quote again. I said to my brother, if we don't have strong assemblies in the North America, you won't need CMML because there'll be no missionaries. Quote unquote. And this meeting here today with you, brother, I hope.
We have an anthem myself, brother.
Not the official anthem quite, but this
time.
If you don't mind taking your seats for just a minute. Just 1 minute. I won't take long. Just some foolishness, I guess. But just a little bit of foolishness anyway. Just bear with me. At Greenwood Hills with Alan Gamble, Galatians comes as alive as we sample. Commentaries, word studies, references are brought out. So to understand what Galatians is all about. God's word in the Bible, we're waiting on the Spirit's readiness. He clears up issues on authority, salvation, and holiness. Teaching us superiority of promises to the covenant, grace versus laws, demands, sonship over slave masters, tyrants. In the introduction to whom sent and the content in view, we decided on six chapters, which form three groups of two. The headings of historical, doctrinal, and ethical arguments, or Christ and the Apostles' authority, the first grouping presents. The second group of Christ, the cross and our salvation, how the faults would add and mess up grace's relation. The third group, Christ the Spirit and our holiness fully developing in our fruitfulness. Bondage, lusts, and works of law and flesh requires estrangement from Christ and his desires. This is a little play on Galatians. Galatians, G. Grace that declares justified. A. Apostleship that truth has glorified. L. License versus legalism, law and love. A. Actual comparisons which rises above. Test our life walk and talk our responsibilities, identifying discredit the faults we must address. Allegories abound to teach flesh and laws gratifying, negate the cross ability alone as fully satisfying. Spirit's indwelling declares us as sons, fruit producing, God gives us this chance to make our choosings. He shows us by where we sow what crop we will grow. How terrible to hinder with burdens someone that God wants to enjoy liberty as a full heir son. To belittle Christ's cross by saying more was needed discredits our Lord's. It's finished, he pleaded. Praise God, how great, he's fully blessed. Our love, our hope, our future rest. Crucified with Christ, a new creation we live. Led by the Spirit, we wish now to give to others the promise of his righteousness, eternally living to exalt him who's blessed. This glorified, risen Christ, whose love we know, to praise, honor, and live for him to show. Please choose ye this day, which path will be your way. Is righteousness your desire to be, the decision where you'll spend eternity? Then commit to praise our Lord in all your ways.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, the Lord.
That was the Lord.
I've just been in prayer that God would help and God would somehow give the ability this last time that we have now to just wrap things up that would be a blessing to our hearts, focus our gaze on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's something that we've heard all week, the combination of it all is the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we began studying the epistle The first thing that was overwhelming to our hearts is what we found there in chapter 1. I marvel that you are so soon leaving, departing from Him who hath called you. And what an amazing thing is this, isn't it? The wonder that the living God sent His Son, has come into our planet, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do men fail to come to Him, but all the danger, as it were, that after we've come, we might deviate from absolute dependence on Him and His sufficiency. As I considered the week, I considered again that all the Galatian failure was due to departure from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything hung there. And even Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, where Paul said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, how is it possible," he says to them, "who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed or placarded among you as crucified?" And that is the wonder, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that must be before our hearts. He is the one that must ever be our gaze. And whenever or whatever would shift our focus from Him, disaster ensues. We were talking towards the end about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. And there it is. Everything that is a result of that which comes from Christ being lifted up is what is sowing in the Spirit. And so may God bring His Son to our hearts in a fresh and wonderful way tonight. I was moved also in Galatians with chapter 2 and verse 20, that unique reference of loved individually. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a contrast that testimony is over against all that was going on in that church. Man, the flesh, methods, boasting. Here stood one who said, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so I had many thoughts, and I was wrestling with many things in many different ways. Even last night, I was with Randy, I was with Larry, and I said, "Help me arrange these thoughts." And yet, it just didn't happen. And then finally today, this afternoon, I just thought of that aspect. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, and it took me to John. And that apostle in John's gospel, where five times he identifies himself by that phrase, being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I thought, well, we'll look at that and we'll see the five references that he uses and the context in which he uses them, and see the effect that focusing on the person of Christ and the love for Christ for him had on his life. And I trust that that will be a help to our hearts tonight. The wonder of the person of Christ and His love for us, and what that does for you and me, ultimately, for His glory. And that's how Galatians end. To Him be the glory. The glory that might be His. And so I want to turn to John chapter 13 and begin there, because it's the first mention of this phrase, being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we find it in John chapter 13, and let me say, we're not to miss the fact that the first mention of it is in that upper room where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And we're also going to find that the last mention of that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is also associated with another mention
of the Lord's Supper. And it brings to our hearts very simply, but yet very forcefully, the truth that we heard this week in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the greatest expression of the love of God for you and I is found at Calvary's cross. No time has God ever loved me like He loved me when my sins were laid on His Son on that tree. And Christian faith is that faith that says, the God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for me, that God is calling me to trust Him on that ground, at that cross, where His Son loved me and gave Himself for me. And there where God revealed Himself to us. Yes, where the light, as we heard the other night, where God now is in that light, the light that has been shown us to the character of God through the work of the Son glorifying Him. It is there that that God, in the amazing explosion and splendor of who He is, calls you and I to trust Him. And calls you and I to not trust Him initially at conversion, but through every day and every circumstance of life, all the way to glory. And so the Christian does not look at his present day circumstances to measure and to gauge what the love of God is. But the Christian, through it all, looks to Calvary, and there it's settled forever, isn't it? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Oh, what a God is this God. May God help us to live out true Christian faith. Not the bogus counterfeit that we get today, isn't it? That we measure God's presence by our feelings. And we measure God's involvement in our lives by how He answers our prayers according to what we ask Him to do. And we measure God's love for us according to how well our circumstances are in this life. It is bogus, isn't it? True Christianity says, He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for me, I must trust Him. I must trust Him. And no matter what the enemy might send my way, I must never, ever give up my personal confidence in that One who loved me so. What a blessed thing it will be to look on the face of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and know that it's Him all along who has kept us by His intercession, but to be able to look on Him and say, I trusted Thee. I trusted Thee. I trusted Thee. Job could say it, couldn't he? In spite of his failure and his struggles, he could say this. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Oh, that the Lord might give me an appreciation of His love for me, that I might be able to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. That is the true character of the Christian faith. It is rooted and grounded at Calvary's love. Now, when we come to John 13, therefore, it is at the institution of the Lord's Supper that there He first identifies Himself in the gospel as a disciple whom Jesus loved. So, let's begin reading in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom He spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, and I'd like to add a pronoun there. Jesus answered him. It is He to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And here we find this. In this context, a disciple whom Jesus loved was the disciple of deepest communion. And it was to the disciple of deepest communion that the Lord revealed His secrets. Now there's also a dispensational thing here, isn't there? Because this is where the new covenant was instituted. And so it immediately takes our minds back to that place where that old covenant was instituted on that mountain. And there on that mountain, we saw that the people, they dare not draw near. And what was in their hearts was full of what? Fear and trembling. And if anything, even an animal touched that mountain, it was to be thrust through with a dart. What a contrast, isn't it, of being so far, far away from God. And a covenant that was given by God and that the people entered into willingly became a covenant of their condemnation. It became a covenant of their alienation, as it were. But here we find at the institution of this covenant, oh, what a contrast. One who was a sinner, one who deserved what? To be eternally separated, leaning on the very bosom of the Son of God. The holy, spotless, only begotten Son of God. Oh, what a wonder, the love of God and what it has accomplished. Our God is in the heavens, says Psalm 115, and He hath accomplished all His delight. To contemplate that even before the foundation of the world, God knowing that man would sin, and yet God went on with creation, didn't He? Why? Because even before the foundation of the world, His Son was as a lamb slain. And God knew what it would take to ultimately accomplish His purpose of having you and me in the glory with Him in His house. And the cost of giving up His own Son was not too great for God to hold back. I tell you, beloved, He made us knowing what it would cost to ultimately redeem us and bring us to Himself. Oh, what a lovely response here we find. He was leaning on Jesus' breast. What a contrast from Galatians. I marvel that you are so soon, what? Removed from Him who hath called you. May God help us to lean and to lean hard. In a day that we live in where there is so much made of man and man's abilities, I am encouraged as I look at John. And as I look at John, I'm encouraged for several reasons. Because this man, he was given the Lord's secrets, wasn't he? And he was given the Lord's secrets because of his personal devotion to the Lord, his communion with the Lord. And it was to him that the Lord was interested in communicating Himself to him. And we see that there in a moment of need, Peter himself had more confidence in John's prayer, as it were, to the Lord Jesus than he had in his own. But it didn't have to be that way because God is no respecter of persons. And this privilege of leaning and leaning hard on that breast is available to every one of us. And what we need today is not more seminary trained men, and we need educated men. I am not against education. Please, I want to come across clearly about that. We need educated men. We need men with disciplined minds, men who are willing to work and work hard and have the ability to work hard. But what we need is not so much men of great methods, men of great intellect, men even of great personal ability, but what we need is more brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who have learned to daily lean hard on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessing they are to us. You tell me, and I trust that you've got a brother or a sister maybe, that you can call. And you call and you talk and you commune with them because you know they have a close personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder that the Lord of glory calls us to lean on Him. Are you leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ? Another thing that I looked at about this is this very issue. Nowhere in the gospel does He ever identify Himself by name. Not once. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is that other disciple. He didn't need to identify Himself by name. And why didn't He need to identify Himself by name? We've talked about it, haven't we? It is not high self-esteem that we need. What we need is Christ esteem, isn't it? Christ esteem. And so the love of Christ for Him set Him free. It liberated Him, and we've been talking about liberty this week. Oh, what wondrous liberty. I don't need to live to please you, as it were. I'm not looking for your approval. It doesn't really matter anymore if I get that pat on the back or not. I don't have to serve for all those reasons that the natural man functioned on this planet. I am set free. In what marvelous way this man was set free, and he was set free because of this. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And his values were altered forever, weren't they? And from that moment on, his Christ esteem, we love him because he first loved us. From that moment on, his Christ esteem is what moved him to action. It became the reason why he lived, why he did what he did. And what moved him was this, that I might please him. That's the one that he was concerned about. Pleasing the one who loved him and gave himself for him. You know, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are two wonderful things there concerning being made a member of the body of Christ. And the two are this. One is that God has set the members as he wills in the body. And the other thing is this, that God has put them there as it has pleased him. And those two things are tremendous things. All to be in the will of God. All to be content to be whom he has made us to be. You know, it's a lovely thing. In my culture, we give people nicknames. For instance, Randy is Pinguino. I don't know if you've ever noticed, he walks like this. Have you noticed that? I've got a second one for him. That's even a little more personal, but it's Stevie. I call him Stevie. I don't know if you've noticed when he preaches, he's like this. Look, he looks like Stevie Wonder. He never looks at you, man. But you know, you examine those things. In my culture, you gave people a nickname, and it was always an endearing thing. And by the way, it was good. Because, you know, whatever physical traits you had or whatever, you know, usually your characteristics, well, you got pegged with a nickname. But you had to learn to live with it. Well, you know, it's an important thing to learn to live with who you are. And it's an important thing to learn to know that he loved me and he gave himself for me. But what a wonder it is that the Word of God tells me that he has a unique name for me. A name that only he knows. And it's mine! I tell you, it's mine! You can't wear that name! It's mine. It's for me. And you know, only I can wear that name. And that name that he gives me pleases him. You know, brother, it doesn't matter really, does it? What we are as far as our function. The important thing to get into our hearts is this. Whatever function he gave us, let's give ourselves over to it. Because in doing that, we please him. Can there be a greater wonder than to please him who loved me and gave himself for me? What a privilege, isn't it? I tell you, there cannot be any greater creature privilege than to please the living God of the universe. And to not only please him, but to know that he is pleasing him. Are you free tonight? Am I free? John was free. He never needed to get the recognition, save from the one he longed to please. So we find that first mention. There he leaned. He leaned hard. There he found a resting place. Now, I need to go to the second one. I need to move on. And it's found in John 19. In fact, before I move on, I also want to touch on something else. And again, as far as me, I love preaching on the demoniac. The fellow, when the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "What is your name?" Remember what the answer was? What was it? Who answered? Interesting, isn't it? In other words, that's what Satan does. He robs men of their what? Created dignity. Of their personality, their God-given personality. That's what he does. He robs them. God will never do that. That's why in Romans 10, even when it comes to salvation, it says the word is near thee. It's in thy, what? Lips? Even in thy heart. But it can't go further than that. Because if God would move you in the sense of forcing you and coercing you to be saved, you'd lose your individual what? Identity, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be you anymore. See? And here we find that demoniac, in the answer, a question came, what is thy name? And he said, Legion. He couldn't even answer. He lost sight of who he was. And then when the Lord Jesus came and set him free, immediately it says, and they found him clothed. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to be clothed in garments of salvation. And sitting, oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be at peace there at the feet of the only one who can give us peace. And in His right mind, He was brought back to Himself. We talked about the prodigal this week. And when He came to Himself, and there He is seated there in His right mind. Christ never obliterates us. On the contrary, true salvation, what does it do? It brings out and develops the human personality, even all the way to glory, and preserves it for all eternity, not only for your pleasure and enjoyment, but for the pleasure of the one who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. What a gospel. Why am I bringing this in here at this moment in John 13, as far as being set free, as far as leaning there, as far as this covenant? Why? Because you see, this is where we're free. We're free from having to cover up. We're free from having to put on a mask anymore. We're free from having to put on a pretense. We're free from having to hide like Adam did when God came out and said, Adam, where are you, Adam? And he was hiding from the very one who made him. No more, my brother, my sister. He gave His life for you and me. The blood eternally protects us. We're shielded under the blood. And what is the blood there? That I might, like that woman there in John chapter 8, as we saw earlier, in that light. And this is the marvel of it. They were all in the light. And all that were in the light, only one saw the wonder of the light. But God had provided a sin offering that she, under the exposure of that light, might find a God not that would condemn her, but that would save her. For what purpose? That she might face up to the reality of the sin in her life. That she might stop covering up in the darkness. That she might deal with who she was. You know, let every man examine himself. And here, this is the wonder, that in the presence of a holy God, a thrice holy God, we, under the blood of Christ, can admit who we are. We can face up to who we are. For what purpose? For the purpose of getting on in the development of our sanctification, of our eternal, redeemed personality with the Lord Jesus Christ. Free. Oh, what a wonder. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. What an adventure is the Christian life. And how much we need to do it to face up to the realities of the sins that are in us, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies, and there know that if we confess our sins, not only does the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on that basis, not only does He forgive us of all our sins, but then, mark it, what? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a wonder it is to be saved. Oh, how foolish these Galatians to forsake the living one and to look to accomplish this by their own what? Keeping of a law or their own human effort. What a glorious salvation is our salvation. Oh, how great the love of the Lord Jesus. He knows it all. We see people going to psychologists, to psychiatrists today. Guilt. Overwhelming guilt. And here we find He leaned on the breast of the one who knew everything about Him. I tell you, He knew the darkest, vilest thing of who you are. And when He went to that cross, He knew who He was going to die for. It wasn't a chance. It wasn't by accident. He loved me. He chose to give Himself for me. The worst about me He's already seen, He's already dealt with, and He's already loved me in spite of it. And nothing now that can come up will surprise Him, and nothing now that can come up will ever separate me from the love of Christ. May God help us to give ourselves over to the wonder of what we shall be for all eternity. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to be left on this planet, isn't it? What a privilege it is to be left under that intercession. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. He can never snatch us out of that hand. But we're left here that we might be trained for glory. He will not lose one that is in his hands. Blessed be his name. Now, the second mention, and I'll never get through five. But the second mention is found in John 19, and it's important. In verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Let me say here that here in this contest, the disciple whom Jesus loved became the disciple of deepest devotion. And it was to the disciple of deepest devotion that the Lord entrusted his most sacred trust, his most sacred responsibility, as it were, on that planet at that moment. And the first question that I ask myself is this: why didn't he give her to one of his biological brothers? Why? I tell you why. We've heard about it, haven't we? We read about it, that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but what? A new creation. I tell you, at that cross there's a new family, and we're put into a new family. And here is where the new family of God is founded and established. Here's where true Christian fellowship is found. It is around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible knows of no other unity than a unity of truth, than a unity of the gospel, and than a unity of having the same mind and the same judgment in the fellowship of God's Son. None other. And this is the true ground of Christian unity. And we find here, therefore, that the Lord entrusted her to John because, and I want to be careful with this statement, but the family of God takes precedence over our own biological relationships. And I tell you, the problems that I have seen in assemblies, when people have put their biological ties and shown more honor to those than they have to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the havoc that it has caused in assemblies. But we find this man, this disciple whom Jesus loved, I tell you, he found at that cross the strength to overcome the strongest natural tendencies and pulls of life. And thereby being at the foot of the cross, what he was saying was this, that being devoted to the Lord Jesus was more important than the preservation of his own life. Isn't that something? Tell me, does the love of Christ constrain you? The love of the Lord Jesus moved him to say, being faithful to him, being devoted to him, is more important to me than my own what? Life, ambitions, desires. Oh, what a liberating gospel. Oh, what a wonderful love. The amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else that we find here. I also thought about it in this way, where here we were told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, regarding loving one another and bearing each other's burdens in chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 9. And even as Alfredo brought out earlier, he talked about, let us not grow weary. Let us not grow weary. What is it that enabled that man to take the Lord's mother into his own house? What is it? Notice something here. No command was given. No command was given. Simply a discernment of what? The will of the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. I asked that question this afternoon regarding the fruit of the Spirit. And I asked that question, doesn't it intrigue you that the word obedience is not found there? It's intriguing, isn't it? And I would just suggest, one of the suggestions that I make is that that word obedience has too strong of a connotation in that characteristic of being commanded and compelled maybe to do something. But the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? love. And there it speaks of love. If you love me, you will what? Obey me. You see, it was love for him. Why? Because he first loved him. It was focused on the one who was placarded before them as crucified for them, that moved this one to take upon himself burdens that the world would consider unbearable burdens. But later this very one would write in his commandments, they are not what? Burdensome. The very Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11 would call out, and he said to those who were, what? Laden, who were weary. And he said, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is, what? Light. My yoke is easy. Why is it easy? Oh, he loved me. Is there anything the Savior is not worthy of? What a wonderful Savior. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even here at this juncture, I just called to your attention something that was happening in the book of Galatians. And what was happening is that God's approach to us was being twisted, perverted. You see, Broadbent brought mention of it last night regarding the tabernacle, didn't he? And he talked about how the first thing that you saw was that altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering. And immediately following that altar of burnt offering, the next thing was the laver. And after that was what? The altar of incense, the golden altar. The point was, though, that was our approach to God. But if you turn it around, you've got to look at God's approach to us. And you see, in God's approach to us, what we have before us is what? That altar. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Oh, what a price God paid to make me his. And it brings us back to that issue, doesn't it? That it is as we see his approach to us, that a right presentation of the love of God in giving his son for us is what produces a right response from us to him. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And I don't have time to turn there, and I wanted to turn there. But it was this. Lighten our yoke. Lighten our burden. They told Rehoboam, if you lighten our burden, if you make our service lighter, we'll serve you. And you know what he did? He said, I'm going to make it, well, a lot harder. And then we know how Jeroboam played into that whole thing, and he turned the people away, didn't he? And so on. And immediately we find that Jeroboam now, at a time of the feast, he said in his heart, if the people go back to Jerusalem, if they go up to Jerusalem, they're going to see what? The altar of the Lord there. And if they see the sacrifice of the Lord that he has provided for them there, their hearts will turn again to the Lord. You see, the altar has everything to do with our affections. You tamper with that altar and you're going to affect people's affections. And their loyalty is tied to their appreciation of the wonder of the provision that God has made at that altar. Here we have John at that cross. And here we have him, what? He didn't need to be commanded. He discerned that will, and nothing that was the will of his master did he refuse to do. May God preserve us from tampering with the gospel of grace. You know, the brother made a statement, and I wrote it down, and I don't know where I wrote it now, but it had to do with the cross. I just love the way that he said it. And it was this, at the cross we see God's estimation of the world, and we see the world's estimation of God's Son. Is that close enough, brother? That's close enough. Praise the Lord. The point being this, at the cross, we see God's estimation of the world. And then we see the world's estimation of the Son. You see, this is the wonder of grace. Technically, grace could not be enthroned in glory till after the cross. You see, the cross is what brings an absolute and total and final and eternal to any merit of man. Up to the cross, someone might have dared say. But when we come to Romans, it says that every mouth might be stopped. And the ultimate crime against God was that when his very son came to the planet, they pierced him and nailed him to the cross. I tell you, there's not a mouth that will ever dare utter anything against God. Every claim of merit, any ground of merit is lost. And it's after the cross that now man is rendered in his absolute bankruptcy that God, what? Now goes into the resources of his grace. All in him. And now grace flows and sits enthroned. Only then, only after man's utmost and highest sin against God. It is from there that grace flows. Why? Because it's all of God and nothing of us. May God help us to never mingle, pervert, twist, contaminate the wondrous gospel of God's grace. Oh, what a Savior. He loved me and he gave himself for me. How lovely the apostle later says about the grace of God. Teaches us. Oh, how it teaches us. Doesn't it? How it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We might be faithful to him. Oh, wondrous grace. Wondrous grace. I want to go on just a bit more. What time did I start? I forgot. 22? I've got a little time left. Well, brother. Now, in John 20, I want to come to John 20, and I just have a couple of examples also in my heart here. And in John 20, we find again the third mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here in John 20, I want to call your attention to verse 2. And it was at the resurrection, wasn't it? And it is there in John 22, it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Verse 4, so they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now here's what I want to draw your attention to. The word to see, the verb to see, is going to be found in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 8. But each of them is a different word. And so now you find that Peter's the first one to get to the tomb. I'm sorry, that John, that other disciple, outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first. That's verse 4. Then in verse 5 it says, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. That look is not an intense look. But now you find verse 6, Peter gets there. And it's interesting how the Spirit of God brings his personality. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Well, you imagine he probably pushes John out of the way, doesn't he? I'm going in, you know? Reminds me of Randy. So in verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and watch. And he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now that word is an intense analytical look. And notice that it is followed by a lot of facts. And that's verse 7. And he saw, right? He saw the handkerchief, the linen clothes lying there in verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. You see, he could give us a lot of facts, couldn't he? But he couldn't give us the meaning of those facts. You see, there's a scripture, and I'll read it to you. And it says this, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You see, Peter could give them facts. But it was John now who in verse 8 it says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and he saw and believed. You see, it is an understanding sight. He saw, he understood the implications. He knew the meaning of the facts. And that's why it says, verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that love moved him to deep spiritual understanding. He was a disciple of deepest spiritual understanding. You see, to him, there was meaning. And there are many today who take the Word of God and they give us and they present the Word of God to us as a source of information, isn't it? And the world today is full of information. But information only feeds man's pride, doesn't it? It feeds man's intellect. He sits there at his computer, at the website, he pushes in and all that information, and he thinks he's so important and so great because he knows so much. God's Word is not a source of information only. It is something much greater. It is the highest authority in the universe. It is a book of authoritative instruction from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, my brother, when we need help, we need a little direction in life, and we'll call a friend, and what do you think? And we might consult with two or three brothers whom we esteem, and they give us their opinion. And after they give us their opinion, then we'll sit there and we'll pick and choose, won't we? And we'll decide which counsel is the one that we want to take. But I tell you, may the love the Lord Jesus had for us give us a submission and a reverence for His Word and His authority in our lives, that for us it's simply this: thus saith the Lord. May we never treat God's Word like that. May we never come to it to see if it fits our plans. For He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All authority, said He, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now there's something lovely here too, because it is this love for me. Listen, a resurrection implies first a death. A resurrection. John saw a resurrection. John saw there at that resurrection, he entered into an understanding of why he paid such a price. It was to open eternity and glory for you and me. Oh, the wonder of glory. And so we see that as this chapter unfolds, and by the way, in verse 20, we find the same word used in verse 8 for John seeing and understanding. And there, it's this: when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were, what? Glad when they saw the Lord. Remember the road to Emmaus. It's possible to see him and not see him, isn't it? It's possible to see him and not see him. What we most need in our assemblies today is the awesomeness of our risen Christ in glory. Come to meet with us and us with him. He's in the midst. I tell you, that tabernacle had the cloud of glory, but my brothers, we have none other than the Lord of glory in our midst. All the sufficiency of Christ. And what we need today is more dependence on him, more drawing in simplicity on him, that it might be him, his headship, his sufficiency, his power at work, gift raised up, elders raised up, and God's work done his way. Then and only then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This is what we need today. But I want to bring your attention to this fact, that it is in this chapter that associated with resurrection you have joy. You have sorrow turned to what? To joy. You see, that is really what brings to us the ultimate meaning of our experience on this planet, isn't it? That is the wonder of Romans 8, where it says, we know that all things work together for good. You see, it is the resurrection of the dead that gives the Christian true eternal meaning, true eternal dignity, true eternal purpose. Knowing that the sufferings of this life are not wasted. There's a purpose behind every one of them, isn't there? Behind every single one of them. You see, it is where sorrow is turned to joy. His love gave John the ability to believe that this God would pay such a price to open such a glory for us. And in the meanwhile, as we said, to give us his Spirit, that he might guide us through, and that he might use every circumstance in life to train us and mold us and enrich us for glory. You know, that's the trespass offering, that fifth part added thereto, over and above the transgression. You know, that works Godward and manward. In glory, when you and I are there, even now, for all eternity, God will never ever regret the death of His Son. Because the death of His Son has added a dimension to God's enjoyment, as it were, and I speak reverently, that was never possible in the first creation. Only in this creation. But also, it's an added dimension to you and I, isn't it? That no matter what a Christian has been through on this planet, no matter what the pain or agony, we have the assurance that when we get to glory, we shall look back and we shall say, Thou hast done all things well. And it hath been worth it. What? All. Now here's where sorrow is turned to joy as we look at the risen Christ. And I am reminded of my brother Fred last year. What is our greatest sorrow? What is our greatest sorrow? Surely there are trials in life that bring pain. We talked about true Christian joy today. And our true Christian joy is not based on our circumstances, isn't it? But I thought to myself, what is true greatest sorrow for me? What is it? And my heart was taken to my brother Fred in this light of the resurrection. And the statement that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our brother gave his testimony last year. When he gave his testimony last year, brother, God used you. And it's been repeated over by many. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And the brother, as he sat and his difficulty speaking and so on, and you've met Fred and we know Fred, and if I can quote him to some degree, he said this, he said, I'm not looking for the Lord to come because He's going to give me a new body. He said, I'm looking for the Lord to come because I'll be saved from sinning against Him forever. Oh my goodness, blessed be the God who has worked out such a salvation in our lives. Oh, what a day that will be when we shall never sin against the lovely one who loved us and gave himself for us. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What a lovely Savior. What a wonderful Lord. Oh, what love. Oh, what love. What a Savior. To whom be glory forever and ever, ages without end. Amen.
Number 18.